Well, good afternoon. Good to see everybody today. I'd like for you, if you would, please open your Bibles. We're going to Ephesians 5 in just a little while. It will take us a few minutes to get there, but eventually this afternoon we'll go to Ephesians chapter 5. It's wonderful to see all of you on this Sunday afternoon, especially meeting at 4 o'clock. I appreciate you making the extra effort to be here during this time period. This morning we talked a little bit about honoring mom and dad. In the Bible class period, we had a lesson designed for husbands and wives and maintaining purity in our sexual relationships. But in the worship period, we talked about children. Whether you are young or old, if you have a living parent, honoring your mom and dad. This afternoon, the two lessons dovetail together and talk about marriage. And in this first lesson, we primarily talk about some of the challenges that face us in marriage on occasion, just because we are men and women and because we are different. And then in the next period, we'll talk fairly briefly about God's ideal for marriage and the way that He designed it. Appreciate you being here so much. Enjoyed this morning very much in the potluck. Let me tell you, I am fully aware that all of you who went to the potluck, you went and you ate and you got no nap. And so here we are on a Sunday afternoon with no nap and a full stomach and warmth coming in from the windows. And so this is a formidable task. So don't make me walk down and have to tap you on the shoulder. But I know that that's a challenge in a lot of ways. But thank you so much for being here this afternoon and being willing to study these things with us. A preacher went into a second grade classroom on a Sunday morning, and he asked the little seven-year-olds, he said, "Can anybody tell me what Jesus said about marriage?" And one little boy raised his hand, and he said, "Jesus said about marriage, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that I have officiated in a wedding or two where that probably would have been the appropriate sentiment. The fact of the matter is that when we stand before God and we exchange our vows, we hardly realize the depth and sometimes the difficulty of what we are promising that day. And yet the Bible says, of course, the Bible witnesses that marriage is in fact good. It is very good. God ordained and He created it and He intends it to be a blessing in our lives. And so we have statements like Proverbs 18 and 22, that whoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. And yet sometimes we have a wrong-headed view about that. Sometimes Christians believe that in this world there is this one perfect person for them, and somehow, some way, at some point in time, God will providentially bring them together. And the problem with that is that it leads to the reason that says, if marriage is good and our marriage is difficult, then we must not be right for each other. I want to say to you this afternoon that that is a wrong view of marriage and a wrong view of life. And yet, even having said that, I also must confess that I know that Jacob was not the last person to wake up one morning and believe that he had married the wrong person. I know that. And yet, in marriage, God intends that it be good. And so the biblical affirmation is that marriage is good. But may I also say that the Bible nowhere says that marriage is easy. It just doesn't say that. It affirms that marriage is good, but it never affirms that marriage is easy. In fact, there's a passage I want to show you. I hesitate almost to show it because there's a whole context here. But I want you just to see a point out of the verse without worrying about the context of the present distress in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 7. Just look at the words. Even if you do not marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Now understand, he is not saying that single people have no difficulty. But he is also saying that marriage is not a cure for all of life's difficulties. Marriage is good, but it has never been easy. The fact of the matter is that outside of fairy tales, nobody ever lives happily ever after. And by that I mean nobody lives a pain-free life of ease with no difficulty regarding their marriage. Vicki and I lived for many years in Plainfield, Indiana, a suburb of Indianapolis. It was interesting in that church because there were four families who had all been married during the same year, years and years ago. Two of them still lived in Plainfield, two had moved away. But every year they would gather during their anniversary month and they would celebrate their anniversaries together. We happened to be living there the year that they celebrated their 50th anniversary. And so Vicki and I, we were privileged to have a little gathering in our home for these four couples who were celebrating their 50th anniversary. And it was a wonderful day in many, many ways. It was a wonderful gathering, a great occasion. And when everybody had gone, and it was just these four couples celebrating their 50th anniversary, and Vicky and me, I said, now that I've got you here, I've got a question. I've got 200 years of marriage experience sitting right here. I want to know what is the secret. And as soon as I said that, they all began laughing. And they said, the secret? There is no secret to this. If there's a secret to this, it is simply hard work. And that is exactly right. And of course, you know that when marriage works, it is terrific. And so, God included an entire book of the Bible to deal with romantic love and marital love. And it's a wonderful book where Solomon says things like this, like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Isn't that beautiful? And the response of his love to that were these words, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his banner over me was love. Isn't that beautiful? That's the way my wife Vicky talks to me every morning at breakfast. She's not here, I can say that. Now, the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, we all know that it is much easier to fall in love than it is to stay in love, because no marriage can survive on romantic feelings alone. Because the fact of the matter is that our feelings, because we're human beings, our feelings fluctuate. And so, the same man who said, like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters, that same man once said, a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. That tells me that was not a good day in the palace. And you can just imagine, ladies and gentlemen, imagine if you were in a marriage where that is the sentiment among the two partners. You can imagine that those individuals are barely friends, seldom lovers, often antagonists, and you can imagine that they would think that even if it gets better, it's going to be hard to imagine growing old together and sitting on the porch swing and holding hands and finishing each other's sentences and living happily ever after. And yet, that's what we want. I am, like Mo, a California boy. And I found it interesting that in a survey that was conducted by the Los Angeles Times not very long ago, they surveyed 2,000 individuals and they asked them, what is your greatest desire as an adult? And over 90% of the respondents said, to have a happy marriage. Isn't that interesting? To be happily married. And I'll tell you, I know that most people want that, because 9 out of 10 Americans will eventually marry. Do you realize that in 2011 in America, over 4 million couples will marry this year? Why do we do that? Because there's something innate within us that makes us want to have that relationship with other human beings. Well, but there are some reasons why this is hard work. And that's what I want to talk about in this first session today. There are some reasons why marriage, even good marriages, are difficult to maintain. If you're taking notes on the little sheet you got, I'm going to give you 4 or 5 things tonight. And let's think about them in the minutes that we have left. Here they are. Here's some of the challenge. Number one is unintentional familiarity. And I want you to look at that. Unintentional familiarity. When we marry, we never intend to take our partner for granted. We never intend to get so familiar with that individual that we don't cherish them and believe they are special anymore. Unintentional familiarity is a challenge. We understand that even in mundane things of life. I don't know you very well at all. But I would imagine that there are probably... there are probably people. You know how it is when you get a new car. When you go and it's either brand spanking new or it's new to you and it's all cleaned up and it's pristine. What do we all say when we buy a new car? We all say, you know what? I'm going to keep it just like this. Now I know I didn't keep my last car that way, but this car I'm going to keep it just like this. I got to tell you, I don't know you people, but I'll guarantee you there are probably some cars out here that if we threw some seeds in the back seat, something would grow. And it's not because we intend for that to happen. It's just that over time, some of that newness is lost. I would say to you that often in marriage, the new becomes the familiar becomes the taken for granted, and if we are not careful with our mates, ladies and gentlemen, the taken for granted will become the resented. There's a great principle in Revelation chapter 2. It's not talking about marriage. I understand that, but there's a principle that applies here, I think. When Jesus said, listen, You have left your first love. Here's what you need to do. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works again. That's good advice for a marriage as well. To remember. Remember what your marriage was like. Remember how you cherished your mate. And do those first works again. The things you did early in that relationship to show your mate, your partner, how special they in fact were to you. That's good advice. You know, ladies and gentlemen, the grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. The grass is greener wherever it is watered. In so many cases, a mate in marriage will stray to the other side of the marital fence in regard to fidelity. And it's not so much because they believe the grass is greener on the other side. It's because the grass on their side of the marital fence looks like concrete. Because their partner has done nothing to maintain that relationship and let them know how special they are. Unintentional familiarity. Secondly, is unrelenting fatigue, especially once you have children. If you'll think back and remember the time and energy that you had for your mate at the beginning of your courtship, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? Most of us began dating our mates when our energy levels were at the absolute highest and our responsibility levels were fairly low. And when you put those together, it means that we had great amounts of both time and energy. But the reality of marriage can be exhausting, especially if you're here this afternoon and you have young children. You know exactly what I am talking about. There's an unrelenting kind of fatigue that goes with having little ones. I love this quote from Benjamin Franklin, who said, "Fatigue is the best pillow. That is, it wears us out." And it was Vince Lombardi who once said, "Fatigue makes cowards of us all." And I tell you, sometimes parents, when they have to face a new day with what that brings, it can just sap your courage away from you. If you're a young mom or dad, can you relate to this conversation before you go to bed at night? Have you had a conversation that goes something like this? "Okay, I tell you what. I'll get Sarah and Susie up at 6:30 because they have to be at school early. You get Sam up because he doesn't have to be at school until 8 o'clock. Now, can you pick Sarah up at 11 o'clock because she has a doctor's appointment? If you can, then I'll be able to go to the parents' lunch at 11:45. Don't forget, there's soccer practice after school for all three of them and a dentist appointment for Sam at 4:45. Now, the question is, who's going to be able to pick him up from soccer? You can't. Okay, great. I can do that. But if I do that, when you get home, can you take the casserole out of the freezer? Good. All right. And don't forget that after dinner tonight, we've got a science project that we've got to help all three of them with. Can you relate to that? Now, here's the great news about that. Tomorrow, you get to do it all over again. That's the way it works with small children. There's an exhaustion that comes with that. You know, the psalmist said, "Praise be to the Lord our God, our Savior, who daily bears our burdens," and then uses a musical notation that says rest. I think that's what every young family wants. They want a little bit of rest. But for all of us in our marriage, we can get so busy, ladies and gentlemen, that the fatigue replaces the relationship that we ought to have with our mate. And in that kind of time pressure, it's easy to settle for a marriage that merely survives rather than thrives. Again, I don't know a lot about you, but I know this. I know that you're busy people. I know that especially in this economy, when companies have downsized, that more and more and more is expected and sometimes demanded from the employees who remain. I do understand and know that. I find it interesting that in the late 1960s, some futurists testified before Congress, and they said that, in their estimation, one of the greatest challenges that Americans were going to have by the new millennium, by the year 2000, would be what to do with so much extra time. And they hypothesized that technology was going to make us so efficient that we would have so much time. They theorized that by the year 2000, the average American would work 22 hours a week, 28 weeks a year, and retire at age 38. How's that working out for you? Probably not very well. The fact of the matter is that we are probably busier than we have ever been in our lives. And it's easy to think, I think men especially sometimes think that marriage really is kind of like a clock radio, that you just kind of plug it in the wall and it's just going to run continuously without any problems whatsoever. And the reality is that marriage takes constant maintenance. And it takes a continual investment on a daily basis. But fatigue often keeps us from doing that work on the relationship. It's easy to make us think that there's always going to be tomorrow. And the end shot of that often is that there is a distance that comes between the two individuals in marriage. And that oftentimes, again, leads to resentment, unrelenting fatigue. Thirdly, challenge number three are undeniable differences. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. And even if you're here tonight and you're not married, you need to hear this because this is important to understand before you are married. The fact of the matter is that there are no perfect people. Marriage is a union of two imperfect people in an imperfect world. Gary Smalley, in his book Love is a Decision, said, and I quote, "Every enduring marriage involves an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person," end quote. And that is exactly right. Every lasting marriage involves an unconditional commitment that you are making to another human being that you acknowledge is not perfect. We will talk a little more about that Wednesday night when we think about our vows. In our vows, we say, "I take you." That is, I am taking you as you are. I very seldom ever watch Jay Leno anymore. I just don't think he's very funny anymore. But occasionally I'll watch him when he is doing the segment on his headlines, the headlines that people send in from around the country, funny things that they find in a newspaper. And the favorite headline that I've ever seen Jay Leno talk about or put on his screen came from a little community up in central Illinois. Up in central Illinois, there are two little communities. One is called Normal. It's right next to Champaign-Urbana, where the University of Illinois is. Normal, Illinois. And there's another little community, a little country community up there, called Oblong, Illinois. And the headline from the paper that was sent to him said this: "Normal man marries oblong woman." Well, I like that. That's just kind of the way that is a little bit. One partner in the marriage always believes that they are the normal one, and somehow the other one is a little bit out of shape, and it's kind of the other one's job, the one who perceives that they are the normal one, to be able to change the other one. And so one day the husband points to the wife and says, "Let's change you." And the wife points to the husband and says, "No, let's change you." And in the background, you can almost hear the announcer say, "Let's get ready to rumble," because you know something bad is going to happen here. There are undeniable differences. Now, I want you to think about this with me for just a minute. That's the way God made us. And so when we marry, some of those differences are going to come in a variety of ways. For example, we are going to have different families of origin. Every man and every woman comes into a marriage with family of origin issues. Every man and every woman, the family you grew up in gave you certain expectations about both meaningful and mundane things in marriage and in life. Some of the differences that you will have that you came from your family may be very mundane. Things like making the bed or taking out the trash or just, you know, helping to clean up after dinner, whether dad did that or not. Some of the things will be very profound and important things, meaningful things like how we are going to handle our finances, the philosophy that we will have in raising our children. And the point is, ladies and gentlemen, if we are not careful about that, we can become consumed about the way that we believe that our mate is not doing things right. Have you ever heard that as a mate? "You're not doing this the way it was done in my family." And let me just say to you that the way to overcome that is to make sure that you make your mate's happiness a priority. I mean, if I might digress here for just a moment, in regard to everything we'll talk about tonight, we need to make sure that we've made it a priority to make our mates happy. I want you to think about that with me. I want you to think tonight about the last major argument you had with your mate. Now, that may have been 6 months ago or 6 weeks ago. It may have been 6 minutes ago when you were driving to the church building. And maybe you argued about money, or maybe you argued about sex or about your in-laws. And by the way, those are the three things that most married couples argue about most often. But the bottom line is that you wanted your way and your mate wanted their way. And at some point, ladies and gentlemen, there must be some giving about what we want and some accommodating to our mate. We need to remember something. There's a passage of Scripture that we tend to only read and apply to local church settings and brethren dealing with brethren. And I want to tell you, it's applicable in many venues of life. There's a passage that I quote in every marriage ceremony that I perform. When I did my son's ceremony a couple of years ago, or last year, I read these verses and I talked about it to him and to his bride in the ceremony. I think every husband and wife needs to think about this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We always talk about that in regard to brethren, dealing with brethren, how we get along with each other. But imagine, ladies and gentlemen, in a marriage, if every husband and wife would deal with each other from this mindset. Then I'm not going to do anything in my marriage in regard to my wife through selfish ambition or conceit. But instead, I'm going to esteem my wife better than myself. I'm going to look out not only for my own interests, but proactively I'm going to think about what would make my mate happy and seek her happiness and her interests as well. And vice versa with a wife to her husband. Tell me, ladies and gentlemen, that would not help our marriages. And it would help deal with those issues that we all bring into our marriages from different families of origin. And then secondly, along that line, we have different personalities. And the fact is, that's the way God made us. Men and women are different. If you are approaching my age or older, then probably several years ago, you may have read a book by John Gray titled Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. I've got to be honest with you and tell you that I'm not sure we're actually that close together in the galaxy. The fact of the matter is that we are different. That's the way God made us. He made us radically different from each other with our masculinity and our femininity. We act differently. We think differently about so many things. Even in very simple things. I will say to you, ladies, women, there are some things that you do that men will never understand. If we live to be 1,000 years old, we will never, ever understand. I will never understand when Vicki and I are out with two or three other couples at a restaurant, and one of the ladies decides she needs to go to the restroom, she forms a posse. I don't understand that. She'll say, Sarah, Vicki, Ruth, come on, let's go. I don't understand that. Men are never going to do that. You will never hear a man say, Fred, George, Sam, come on, let's go. We're not going to do that. We do not understand that. Our minds do not work that way. There are a lot of things you do we don't understand. Women will borrow clothes from each other and wear them. I've got to tell you, to a man, that's just kind of creepy. We are not going to do that. We will borrow a pickup truck or a pressure washer, but we're not going to borrow clothes. I am never going to call Mike up and say, Mike, I like that suit you wore last Sunday. Suppose I could borrow that suit. We're not going to do that. We just think differently about things. And yet, amazingly, in a loving and creative act, God Almighty conceived the mysteries of masculinity and femininity, of male and female. And said, you know what, in this relationship of marriage, God said, you can blend your lives together so fully that it ultimately can be said of you that you are now, in fact, one. But for that to be the case, ladies and gentlemen, we have to understand each other just a little bit. I wonder how many of you have read this book by Willard Harley, His Needs, Her Needs. Would you raise your hand? How many of you have read this book? Yeah, there's several of you who have read this.
This is a wonderful book. I don't know how many copies of this I've given away. Harley's premise in this book is that there are certain needs that are indigenous to men generally, and certain needs in a marriage that are indigenous to women generally as well. And I think he's right about that. And so in the two halves of the book, he just describes that. And Harley's premise is that men, for example, need certain things. It's the way God made us. He says a man in marriage needs sexual fulfillment. And I think that's exactly right. God, we talked about that in the Bible class period this morning. And a man needs recreational companionship. That is, someone that he can have fun and enjoy life with. And he wants an attractive spouse, a wife of whom he can be proud. And he wants domestic support. That is, he wants a home that he wants to come home to. And he'd rather, therefore, be at home than at work or out with his male friends. And he wants admiration. That is, a wife who is proud of him. And I think he's right. A man does want those five things. And Harley also talks about the fact that wives have certain needs as well. And he said a wife needs affection. That is, she needs indicators that her husband loves her always. And she needs non-sexual affection. Just affection that says to a wife, I'm here for you and I care about you and I love you. And a wife needs conversation, a husband who communicates with her. And I'll tell you, wives never stop that. Yesterday, as we were going to the airport, Vicki and I stopped somewhere. We went into Starbucks, I think it was. And I went in and I got us something to drink on the way to the airport. And as I walked back to the car, I noticed that Vicki reached over. As I was walking to the car, I saw her reach over and turn off the radio. And when I got in, I said, hey, you flip that on. We can listen to that. And she said, well, frankly, I was hoping we'd have some conversation. See, that doesn't ever change. That's something that is innate within a woman. They want a husband who will communicate with them. And she needs honesty and openness, as we talked about that this morning in the Bible class period. A husband she can trust completely, and financial support, security to live without financial fear, and family commitment. That is, a husband who will spend time with her and with her children is so very important. If we will understand that and move to meet those needs, it will make all the difference in the world. And then thirdly, we have different roles. And we need to understand that. And we need to accept the fact that as men and women and husbands and wives, we have different roles in this relationship. I want you to think about that with me for just a second. I am a husband and father. I can never be a wife and mother. And Vicki is a wife and mother. And she can never be a husband or a father. Those are roles that are given to us by nature and by God. And within each of those roles, we have certain responsibilities. Now, I tell you that one of the challenges that often comes in this relationship is found in Ephesians 5. And I'm not sure that we've done a real good job in talking about something that is spoken of here. I asked you a moment ago at the beginning to open Ephesians 5. You thought I forgot about that, didn't you? I want you to read with me a little bit in Ephesians 5 to a couple of things that Paul said here. Beginning in verse 22, Paul wrote and he said, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Well, you know and I know that in American culture, that kind of terminology is not in vogue anymore. In fact, you may remember that about 4 years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention that met in convocation in Louisville, they passed an amendment saying that they believe those words, and they believe that wives should submit to the healthy, godly leading of their husbands. And you may remember that was front page news all over the United States. And so many individuals in this country took horrid offense at that, the idea that a woman should ever be submissive to anybody. And yet we perhaps have not said often enough that submission does not imply inferiority. In fact, in John 5, the beginning of verse 19, John said very clearly that Jesus submitted himself to his Father. And yet, of course, he was on an equality with God. I submit to the authority of a police officer. That doesn't mean that he is superior to me, either intellectually or morally or spiritually or physically.
but I am going to submit to him because God told me to do that in the role that he plays in society. I've never really understood the antagonism to this passage, because the fact of the matter is that everybody submits to somebody else. We all submit to somebody. Men, women, or as employees, or as students, or as children, but everybody submits to someone. And in the argumentation that Paul makes, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, even Christ voluntarily submitted himself to the Father. But I tell you, the rest of the story, as Paul argued, would say in this passage, is to read, for example, in verse 25. The other side of this is, husbands, now you need to wake up. Husbands, I know you're sleeping from a big lunch, but wake up because you need to hear this. Paul said, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And then let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, I want to tell you, I've yet to meet a woman who has a problem in respecting her husband when her husband is loving her as he loves his own body, or after the example with which Christ sacrificially, generously, endlessly, forgivingly, practically, prayerfully, tangibly loves the church. And what have we always said? The church is people. That's the way he loves us. And I tell you, that's the way Paul said that husbands are to love their wives. And when we do that as husbands, let me say that we'll have no difficulty with our wife fulfilling the role that God gave her in that relationship with us. And then finally, along this line, I want to say just a word about unfocused faith, and we'll be finished and take a break this afternoon. I'm going to tell you, your clock is hard to see now. It's small. When we built our new church building, Temple Terrace, the brethren took no chances with that. They put a clock in the back that you can see from the space shuttle. It's so big. So I'm having to adjust my bifocals to get this one, but I'm tracking with it there. One final thing, and this lesson's yours. Let's talk about unfocused faith. And by that I mean that one of the greatest mistakes that marriages make is that it's easy to put too much faith in marriage and not have faith in God. Let me tell you what I mean by that. It's easy, ladies and gentlemen, as husbands and wives, to put too much faith in marriage and not enough faith in God. And you say, well, Don, that really sounds the opposite of what you've been saying all day today. No, it's not. Not at all. I want you to track with me here for just a minute before we finish. Sometimes people say, you know what? My marriage just isn't enough to make me whole. You know why that is, ladies and gentlemen? Because it was never intended to do that. That's why. It was never intended by God to make you whole. Cecil Osborne, in his book, The Art of Understanding Your Mate, said, there are no perfect marriages for the simple reason that there are no perfect people, and no one person can satisfy all of another's needs. And that is exactly right. Those words are true. If you've never thought about that, then I want you to think about that now. There are no perfect marriages. Why is that? Because there are no perfect people, and no one person can satisfy or meet all of another person's needs. If they could do that, we wouldn't need God. We wouldn't need His Son, Jesus Christ. We wouldn't need the relationship that we have in the church. You see, we have this backward. We have this idea that what happens in marriage is that you take this one half of a person and they find this other half of a person and they get married. And now what you have is a whole person. And the idea is that you're not whole until you are married. I've got to tell you, I'm not sure about that. Now, I know. I was flipping channels this week, and I saw the movie Jerry Maguire. I know that it was romantic when Renee Zellweger said to, Jerry Maguire said to Renee Zellweger, "You complete me." I know that was romantic. But let me tell you something. The Apostle Paul was a single man. Do you believe he was just half of a person? Jesus Christ never married. Are you willing to say that he wasn't a complete person?
What I'm saying to you is that marriage was never intended to take the place of God in your life. The best thing you can do for your marriage is strengthen your relationship with God. Say, why is that? Well, because it will make you the husband or the wife you ought to be.
Let me tell you, the easiest thing I could have done this week would have been to come and say, all right, today what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you 10 tips for lasting love. I'm going to give you 6 suggestions for rekindling romance. Now that has its place, I understand that. But often in that, all you're doing is treating symptoms. The Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain who build it. Let's be honest, ladies and gentlemen. Most of us invited God to our weddings. The problem is that sometimes we don't invite Him to the marriage. And that's where we get in trouble. And so we end up pointing to our spouse and saying, well, he doesn't provide for me like he should. Well, she doesn't take care of herself the way she used to. Well, he's not as romantic as he used to be. Well, she's not as interested in me sexually as she should be. Well, you don't spend enough time with it at home as I want you to with the kids. And maybe all those are legitimate. I'm not minimizing any of those. But the ultimate cure is for each individual to become the person that God wants him to be. And once we do that, we'll live for our mate as we should. Let me show you one other verse before we stop. You recognize that? The fruit of the Spirit. This is what a Christian is to be developing in their life. Paul says, look, a Christian is to be someone who's developing the traits of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. I want to tell you, who wouldn't want to be married to somebody who's like that? What woman wouldn't want to be married to a husband who is making it the focal point of his life to be a person in relationship with his mate, who is a man of love and joy, who is fun to live with, and a person of peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and always in control of himself? Who wouldn't want to be married to somebody like that? The best thing you can ever do for your marriage is to be the Christian that God wants you to be. No wonder Solomon said, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of this vain life which God's given you under the sun. Do that now, he said. Don't wait to do that. There's so many married couples who are waiting to enjoy each other and waiting to enjoy life. We're saying, I tell you, well, when we get the last child out of diapers, then, you know, we'll be able to enjoy each other more. When we get the last child out of high school, then we get the last kid out of college, or when we get all of them married, or when we get the house paid off, when we retire, they're always waiting to be happy. And Solomon says, do that now. Now, before we stop, on the bottom of your page, there are 4 references I've given to you. And I want to say just a word about these. I realize that there's a danger in recommending books, because I don't know that I would agree with everything that's in any of these books. So I will issue that disclaimer. But I will say to you that if you are married or about to be married, there are some of these things that can be quite helpful. Probably my favorite book of these 4 is Marriage on the Rock. Not Marriage on the Rocks, plural, but Marriage on the Rock. The Rock Who Is Christ. It's a wonderful book. It's based out of Genesis 2. And it's just a wonderful book in many, many ways. Love and Respect is a classic book by Edwards. It, too, is a very timely book about marriage and how mates can deal with each other. Fight Fair is by Tim and Joy Down. It's a book about winning a conflict without losing in love. And it's a very interesting book to read. It's a funny book in many, many ways. It's written from a perspective that conflict doesn't have to be catastrophic in your marriage. And then finally, The Good Marriage. And I always struggle whether or not to recommend this book, because while the other books are written from a religious background, a Christian, but you know what I mean when I use the word Christian in the broadest context of the word. This book is not. This book, The Good Marriage, is an interview of multiple couples who had long-term happy marriages, and with them talking about what they believe contributed to their happiness in their marriage. And so it's not written from a religious background. You will not agree with everything you read. And I'm just saying that up front. But I am saying, ladies and gentlemen, that we are blessed to live in a time with so many resources to help us as husbands and wives, and to help us as moms and dads, to help our families be on solid ground. Thank you for listening so well.